الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، you know, it always makes you wonder when someone says that the God of Islam is the God of hatred, for example. You know something? We don't have a God of hatred. But what we do have is a fantastic, fantastic balance. And you really, really need a balance. I'll give you an example. There was one time a Christian person, and I heard him saying, he was really confused. He said, we say God is love, and our God is the God of love. This is a Christian man speaking. We say God is the God of love, and our God is a God, a loving God, and He loves us. Then he says, I don't understand how He loves people and then burns them in the hellfire. He said, what kind of love is this? Why would you love someone and burn them in the hellfire? You know what the problem is? He's asking a good question. But this question stems from no balance. Because they're saying God loves everybody. If you're a sinner, God loves you. If He loves you, then why does He take to the hellfire? In Islam, we have it differently. We have a wonderful balance. We don't have this hate, actually. But we have certain people that Allah loves. There are certain righteous people that Allah loves. And then there are certain people who did not earn the love of Allah. They didn't earn the love of Allah. So for example, Allah does not love a murderer, someone who is a mass murderer, who doesn't repent, you know, commits shirk, does all kinds of wicked things. Allah does not love a rapist. Allah does not love someone who is a mushrik and a liar and things like that. So this, Allah doesn't love all these people unconditionally. But to gain the love of Allah, you have to do certain things. But if you don't do them, then you're not loved by Him. And that's why you see this balance. So what is the proof then that Allah loves? The God of Islam is a loving God. One of the names of Allah Azza wa Jal, that He is Al-Wadud. What does it mean, Al-Wadud? He means the loving. That He is loved and that He loves as well. Allah Azza wa Jal is Al-Wadud. Now if we start to think about that, if He was a God of hatred or hate, why would He have a name of being the loving? That doesn't make any sense. Not only that, but you see many times in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ, and then a describe. Allah loves, and then a description of people. But I want to focus on one, which is really, really amazing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَهِّرِينَ. Verily, Allah loves those who are always repenting. تَوَّابِينَ, that means they're always repenting. وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَهِرِينَ, and those who purify themselves. طيب, wait a minute. How can you be someone who's always repenting? You have, in order to always repent, you have to always sin. In order to always repent, you have to always sin. So, you can't repent if you're not sinning. Right? If you don't make any mistake, what are you repenting from? So in order to always be repenting, tawwab, you have to always be sinning. So that means really that you can be sinning and Allah can love you as long as you always repent. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَهِرِينَ. Does that sound like the God of hate? That He would love people who always sin as long as they always repent. That really, really sounds like a very, very loving God. Who else loves someone who sins all the time? But so long as they repent all the time, they're loved by Allah. That's amazing. So His name is Al-Wadud, the one that's loving, the one that's loved. And He loves a lot of types of people that are described in the Quran. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ. And then many descriptions in the Quran, many times. But the love of Allah isn't unconditional. You can't be a murderer and a mushrik, someone who commits shirk and worships idols, and then you say, well, God loves me as well. Then we go back to the problem we had in the beginning of the episode. The man said, if He loves me, why is He taking me to the hellfire? Because probably you did something that didn't warrant the love of Allah Azza wa Jal. So how does Allah love you? And there are many examples in the Quran and in the hadith. Yeah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبُكُمُ اللَّهِ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ. The Prophet ﷺ was told to say to the people, say, if you truly love Allah, then there's something to do and Allah will love you. So this is from now my side. Everybody says they love Allah. True? The viewers at home, everyone who's listening to this, we all love Allah Azza wa Jal. There is not a Muslim who say, I don't. Everybody loves Allah. But the bigger question is, does Allah love you? That is the bigger question. So how can you gain the love of Allah? This is just one way here, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was told to tell us, if you truly love Allah, Follow me, follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then you get something great. يُحْبِبُكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ. Allah will love you and He will forgive you. So that means we also have ways and formulas through which you can gain the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How you can gain the love of Allah azza wa jal. So we see that there is a way to gain the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that you can do things to be loved by Allah. The hadith describes Allah azza wa jal will love a servant of His. Then He'll call out to Jibreel and He'll say, Ya Jibreel, I love so and so. And then, so love him. Then Jibreel will love that person. And Jibreel will go to the other, Gabriel, the archangel. Then Jibreel will go to the other angels and say, Allah loves so and so, so love him. So then that person will be loved by everyone in the heavens, all the angels. So Allah loves him, Jibreel loves him, and Jibreel tells all the other angels to love him, then they all love him. Then the opposite of the hadith, if Allah does not love someone, right? The hadith doesn't say, and if Allah hates someone, He tells Jibreel, I hate so-and-so, so hate so-and-so. No, doesn't mention hate. That's really amazing. The hadith says that Allah will say, I am angered at so-and-so, so be angered with him. Then Jibreel will be angered with him. Then Jibreel will tell the other angels that Allah is angered with this person, so be angered with him. Notice, not much mention of hate here. So if hate was really a quality in Islam, if hate was the description and an attribute of God, don't you think that attribute would trickle down into the teachings of Islam? Don't you think? So for example, if Allah is the God of hate, then the Quran will be full of hate. If the Quran is full of hate, the Sunnah will be full of hate. If the Sunnah is full of hate, then the teachings would be teachings of hate, and the companions would be hating. And this would be one of the attributes of people to constantly be hating. But you know something? Even the word bughd in Arabic doesn't have the negative connotation that the word hate does in English. The word hate in English, it has no positive part whatsoever. It's 100% negative. But even the word bughd, which we translate as hate, is not really hate. And it doesn't have this 100% negative connotation in it either. So if we had the God of hate, the teachings would be teachings of hate. The Prophet ﷺ would be a prophet of hate, and he would be hating people. But you want to know proof that he cared for people? Incredible proof that he cared for people. In Surah Al-Kahf, chapter 18, verse 6, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet ﷺ, فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ إِن لَّمْ يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفًا. Allah is telling the Prophet ﷺ, perhaps you will kill yourself in grief over their footsteps. آثَارِهِمْ يعني, they turn away from you, they run away, turn away and walk away from you. You're going to kill yourself in grief, meaning this verse is showing us how the Prophet ﷺ felt internally. He felt so bad when people didn't become Muslim. It made him so sad that Allah says, don't kill yourself in sadness, in grief, because they turn away from this message, بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفَ, in sorrow, the sorrow that you feel. That means the Prophet ﷺ cared so much that he felt bad when people turned away from him. Is that from the God of hate? Is this a prophet of hate? Is this a religion of hate? Anyone who examines it carefully will see that that is not the case. And I'll close with this. Sometimes, where we in America would be giving da'wah, talking to people, and then the non-Muslim would tell us, but Islam teaches you to kill non-Muslims. And I'll tell them, well, if Islam said kill non-Muslims, then we wouldn't be talking right now. Correct? We wouldn't be talking. We'd be doing something different. As one guy said, this is maybe a nicer way. One of the brothers, he said that, When a non-Muslim tells me, yeah, but doesn't your religion tell you to kill non-Muslims? He says, I would say to them, are you accusing me of not practicing my religion? Because if this is my religion, don't you think we'd be practicing that? You know, if there are a number of million Muslims in a city or in a country, and it's part of their religion to be violent, wouldn't they be violent then? Wouldn't we hear much more violence in the news? But because we have a loving God, we have a loving and caring Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have loving teachers and loving du'at and loving Muslim population. So the question is the Sharia barbaric? First of all, why does this accusation come up to begin with? Why do people come up with this accusation concerning the Sharia of Allah Azza wa Jal? And sometimes the answer has to do with how we market the Sharia. And this is a true story. In one of the Muslim countries, one of the presidents, he said, we're going to bring the Sharia, we're going to cut off hands, we're going to cut off feet. So that's the only way he marketed the Sharia, by mentioning the scariest part of it. And there's so many other gentle and sweet parts of the Sharia, about how there's going to be no corruption, how the poor will be taken care of, and so on, and justice and the equality. That's all part of the Sharia. But why does he market it with just the scariest part? We don't do the same thing with any other system. For example, in a democracy, in America, for example, we have the electric chair, we have lethal injection, we have the gas chamber. These are ways that the state executes people. But you never hear any Western president promoting democracy by mentioning the punishment, the scariest part of it. And basically, it's kind of like saying, like, there's a palace, a very, very beautiful palace, wonderful, very beautiful interior, but the surrounding of the palace, perhaps there's a moat, an electric fence, it's the boundaries are scary, but the palace inside is beautiful. So do you judge the beauty of the palace by the severity or by how scary the boundaries are? And this is exactly what the Sharia is like. Sharia is beautiful and it's a very fair system that takes care of everyone, the orphan, the poor, the old. But the boundaries of Allah, you don't come near them, and they're designed to be scary. So now let's look at a number of things. For example, because of the prescribed punishments, a lot of people think the Sharia, you know, might be barbaric or anything like that. But if you look at it carefully, you will see that it's far, far, far from being so. That it's far from being barbaric. Because if you look at, for example, let's take the punishment for fornication. In an Islamic court, to actually testify against someone for committing that sin, it is impossible. The stipulations are impossible to meet. And in the history of Islam, there has not been a single case where someone, where four witnesses brought forth against someone who committed zina. Most of the cases, and there are very few also, were the person testifying against themselves. So let's examine the following. Is the Sharia, is there like a blood quota, for example, in a Muslim court, is there like a blood quota that has to be met every day? Is there in the Sharia system a demand for blood? Does the Khalifa wake up the Caliph and say, "No, how many people are being killed today? We need some more blood." Is this part of the Sharia? You find the opposite. So the stipulations and the conditions for witnessing against someone for fornication are so strict that they're actually impossible to meet. And the only way would be to testify against yourself. Even testifying against yourself is strongly discouraged in Islam. Even in an Islamic court. Al-Hasan al-Basri, and he would ask someone, "Asaraqt, have you stolen?" Then he would tell him, say no. قُلْ لَا. He doesn't want him to testify against himself. And we see many, many hadith and teachings of the companions and others that show this is not the case. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the hadith, narrated in the Muslim Imam Ahmad and Abu Dawood and al-Nasa'i, قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ تَعَافُ الْحُدُودَ فِي مَا بَيْنَكُمْ فَمَا بَلَغَنِي مِنْ حَدٍّ فَقَدْ وَجَبْ. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in this hadith that deal out or settle the hudud between yourselves. Because if it reaches me, and that's the equivalent of reaching the Islamic court, if an issue reaches me, then فَقَدْ وَجَبْ. And then I have to implement the law. I cannot change the law. So try to settle it out of court. Don't bring it to me. If it comes to me, I have to do what I have to do. So this we see in this hadith, the encouragement to settle the issue with amongst yourselves and don't bring it to an Islamic court. Likewise, there is an athar, a statement from the companions from before. They used to say that مَنْ أَذْنَبَ سِرًّا فَلْيَتُبْ سِرًّا وَمَنْ أَذْنَبَ عَلَانِيَةً فَلْيَتُبْ عَلَانِيَةً. Whoever has done a sin in secret, then let him make it like privately in secret and concealment, then let him make his tawbah, his repentance, in secret as well. And whoever makes it public, then let him repent publicly as well. So you see here, again, more of encouragement for people to keep things to themselves. If the Sharia was barbaric, if the Sharia wanted blood, then these people will be brought to court, dragged to court. They will be told, turn yourself in, get punished. But the Sharia doesn't want to punish people. You know. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he used to say, إِنَّ الْخَطِيئَ. Yeah, and he used to say that if the mistake is done in secret, it doesn't hurt except the one who did it. Yeah? So, إِنَّ الْخَطِيئَ إِذَا أُخْفِيَتْ لَن تَضُرَّ إِلَّا صَاحِبَهَا. That if Ibn Abbas is saying that if someone does a bad deed and he keeps it to himself, it won't only harm him, it's not going to harm anyone else. He's not encouraging anyone to come and testify and turn themselves in court. Likewise, Aisha radiallahu anha said, idra al-hududa bishubuhat. يعني push away the prescribed punishments with the doubt. If there's any doubt, I'll use this doubt to push away the prescribed punishment. So what do we see now from all these evidences? Sharia doesn't want blood. If it were a barbaric system, it would want blood. Now let's take a practical example and look at it through an incident that took place during the life of the Prophet ﷺ. There was a man, and he was a Muslim man. His name was Ma'iz. who basically committed adultery. So the punishment is severe for adultery. He committed adultery and he came and turned himself in. Now, remember this, if the Sharia was barbaric and the Sharia wanted blood, the minute he turned himself in, he would immediately have been taken to court and the Prophet would have looked forward to, you know, meeting out this punishment. But what happens? So Ma'iz comes to the Prophet ﷺ, Ya Rasulullah, I have committed zina. What does the Prophet ﷺ do? He gives him a chance to go away. So the Prophet ﷺ turns away from him. So the man comes from this side, Ya Rasulullah, I have committed zina or adultery. The Prophet ﷺ turns away. That's number two now. He comes around this side, Ya Rasulullah, I've committed zina. The Prophet ﷺ turns away. That's number three. And he comes the fourth time, O Prophet of Allah, I committed zina, I've committed adultery. Four times he testified against himself. Now, from here, did it go straight to the court? Did the Sharia want blood? Watch this. Then the Prophet ﷺ starts to ask him a number of questions. He asks him, Abika Junoon, are you mad? And the man then says, no. Then he says, are you married? And the man says, yes. Then the Prophet ﷺ asks his tribe, كَيْفَ مَاعِزٌ فِيكُمْ How is Ma'iz amongst you? They said, هُوَ مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ He is from the righteous people. So he's making sure, is this man known to be mad? Is he not a Muslim? He's checking all these things. They said, no, he's from the righteous people. Then the Prophet ﷺ is making other excuses for him. He says, لَعَلَّكَ قَبَّلْتُ Perhaps you just kissed the woman. You didn't commit adultery. Why is he saying that? To give him a chance to back out of it, to go home and repent, because the Sharia doesn't want blood. So then what happens? He says, no. He says, then لَعَلَّكَ فَأَخَذْتَ Mufakhadha is known in English as intercrural sex. Yeah. He says, perhaps you didn't commit adultery itself, but you have, you know, intercrural sex or something. And the man says, no. Then actually in another narration, he actually has the companions go and smell his breath. Why? To make sure he's not intoxicated, to make sure he's not drunk. All this is just an excuse for this man to not turn himself in and not testify against himself. And then after that, the Prophet ﷺ asks him very explicitly, did this happen and that happen? And then the man says clearly that I got from her what a man gets from his wife. So you see very clearly here. And you see how many chances he got until, what did you count? 7, 8, 9 chances to go and repent. The Sharia wanted blood, there would be no chance. The minute he said, I committed zina, Prophet ﷺ would turn to him, okay, where'd you do this? Who'd you do it with? And so on and so forth. But the Prophet ﷺ is turning away from him, giving a chance to go. Finally, after the punishment was executed, the Prophet ﷺ then goes to a man by the name of Hazzal. Hazzal was a man who encouraged Ma'iz to turn himself in. So he tells him, بِئْسَ مَا فَعَلْتُ What a horrible thing, what horrible thing you've done, ya Hazzal. Because you made this man turn himself in. Then he tells him, it would have been better if you would have covered him with your garment. طبعاً he's speaking, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, figuratively. It would have been better for you to cover him, to conceal him with your garment than to turn him in or have him turn himself in. So what do we see so far? We see so much mercy, it's incredible. You look at it in detail, you see that the Sharia was very merciful. You don't look at it in detail, and you might think, oh, it is barbaric because the punishment is severe. Yeah, the punishment is severe, but when is it actually exacted or taken out or implemented? What is interesting, and let's close the story with this, is that the Prophet ﷺ, then, who did he commit zina with, the man? The man, who did he commit zina with, the fornication? It was a woman. So he had her come to him. Then when she came to him, he tells her, idhabi. Isn't that strange? She comes to him, he says, go. Go, you're free. No one's supposed to ask you, because she didn't turn herself in. There's no evidence against her. She came all the way to him, and then he tells her, go. Meaning, there's nothing upon you. If he didn't call her, most people would have been questioning, what about the woman? But he brought her to him, and then he said, go. So what do we see from all these examples? And many other examples, that the Sharia does not want blood. The Islamic court doesn't want you to testify against yourself. There is no blood quota that needs to be met. And if it were a barbaric system, we would see it being barbaric. But you know, you look at it through the teachings and the books, and you don't see that whatsoever. So that's the answer to the question. The Sharia is not barbaric. Religious intolerance. A lot of times we're accused of it, Muslims being intolerant and so on and so forth. But you know, let's really be fair. You know, historically, many times when the Jews would be persecuted in Christian lands, you know where they would go? They would go to Muslim lands, because they know there they have the right to worship, they have a right to open their synagogues and be Jews without being persecuted. But you know something? We don't get any credit for that. We don't get any thanks either. We should, shouldn't we? So this is the history of Islam. It was a very tolerant religion. And as far as scripture is concerned, don't cite one incident where some guy violated someone else's rights and tell me, see, Islam is intolerant. In the scripture, in teaching, much tolerance and you don't find injustice done to any person whatsoever. We all know in the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah chapter 2, verse 256, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, La ikraha fi al-deen. There is no coercion in religion. You cannot force anyone to become Muslim. You cannot force anyone to do things. So we have this rule. So where do we see the idea of not tolerating the other person? You know? And you know something? The whole idea of Islam being spread by the sword, this verse 256 goes clearly against that and shows that that could not have been the case. So where do we get the idea that Islam is not tolerant? Let me tell you something. For people to disagree, and for me to say that I'm right and you're wrong, that doesn't mean I'm intolerant. Because if you consider, most religions, they're this way anyways. Most religions see that they're correct and the other person's wrong. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a religion. If I felt that you and me were exactly the same, my religion and yours, there's absolutely no difference, then I wouldn't be pertaining to any one religion. The fact that this person's Christian, they believe that the Christians are right and the Jews, Muslims are wrong. The Jewish person believes the Christians are wrong, the Buddhists are wrong, the Taoists are wrong, the Muslims are wrong, and they're the only ones who are right. So it follows naturally that everyone believes their way is correct. So if I think my way is correct, and I see you as a non-believer in my religion, that doesn't make me intolerant whatsoever. Even the word kafir doesn't show intolerance. Because the word kafir, what it really means, it means a non-believer. And it's as simple as that. There's no negative connotation to it. It's not an insult whatsoever. You know, the word heathen, that's an insult. That's very insulting because heathen has a dirty connotation to it. But the word kafir doesn't have that. Here's the proof. Because a lot of people say, well, no, kafir is a bad word. It means not a believer. Watch this. Are the Muslims commanded to do kufr or not? Are the Muslims supposed to do kufr or not? What's the answer? Answer is yes. Aren't we supposed to do kufr and a taghut? Taghut is anything that's worshipped or obeyed besides Allah. Something that's obeyed besides Allah is a taghut. We're supposed to do kufr and the taghut, the believers. We're supposed to do kufr in the shaitan. Doesn't that mean kufr means not believing in something? So even if you want to say, well, these people, they call non-Muslims kafirs and that's an insult and that means they're intolerant. No, it doesn't mean that. It means you're not a believer. You're not a believer in my faith. Just like you see me as a non-believer in your faith. So the idea, okay, let's discuss something that's better than tolerance, right? Because I can tolerate a headache, for example. I can get a really bad headache, but I tolerate it. That's not what we're asking for here. Like, let's tolerate each other. You know, we can't stand each other. Oh, we hate each other, but we'll just tolerate each other. And that's not what is in Islam here. What is in Islam is that we understand each other. For example, in order to mutually and peacefully coexist, we just need to understand each other. We don't have to agree whatsoever. And this is a common mistake made in many interfaith dialogues. They believe that we have to agree. No, we can start with points that we agree with, the common points that we agree from. That's fine. But we don't have to agree at the end of the day. I can just clearly tell you who I am and what I believe. And you tell me who you are and what you believe. And then by understanding each other, we can exist peacefully, coexist peacefully. Because when I don't understand you, and you don't understand me, and you're the other people, and we're the other group, what happens is this fear of the unknown, not knowing each other, creates the fear of the unknown. So now we're afraid of each other. We've never dealt with each other and sat across the table from each other and so on and so forth. So Islam, there's no way to say it's intolerant. Look at its teachings and look at its history and you'll find it to be a very tolerant religion with a very tolerant past. And we said, you know, tolerating something, you can still hate it, but just barely, just putting up with it. And that's not what we're calling for. And that's not the history of Islam either. Everyone was able to have their freedom. Everyone was able to have their practice, their synagogue, and so on and so forth. What if someone now wants to get really creative and say, you know what, I have an incident of intolerance in Islam. I have an incident of groups being, you know, badly treated, and even at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I know what you're talking about. You're talking about the Jewish tribe in Medina, the Jewish tribe of Banu al-Nadir. And someone will say, you know what, your Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam expelled them from Medina and expelled them out of their homes, and he was ready to go to battle with them. Okay, but if you're going to cite an evidence, be fair and cite the complete evidence. You know, I find this accusation a lot of times on the internet. Oh yeah, the Jews were expelled from Medina. No, it's not that there were Jews. There were many Jewish tribes. So why is it Banu Nadir in particular? There were many Jewish tribes in Medina. Why was just Banu Nadir chosen in this issue? Because they did something wrong. It wasn't because they were Jews. If Islam was just against the Jews, then why wouldn't all of them be expelled from the Arabian Peninsula? But what happened was, they made a severe violation. It was a specific group that did something very specific. Otherwise, they had a peace treaty with the Muslims, and they had a pact with the Muslims. But they betrayed the last Prophet of Allah. And they tried to get the last Prophet of Allah killed. Now, take this example and apply it to Moses. Would this be a big deal or not? If there's a group that tried to kill Moses and get rid of him, would we love that group? Or would you say, you know what, that group that tried to kill the Prophet of God, they deserved it. Meaning, Pharaoh and his people. Well, no, I mean, I don't think any Jewish person feels bad when, you know, Pharaoh drowns in the Red Sea. They're like, you know what, good for him. He deserved it. Because he's opposing and trying to kill and murder the last group of believers and the Prophet of God, Moses. Same thing. The Jews of Banu Nadir, it wasn't that the fact that they were Jews. Islam has nothing against, you know, the fact that you're Jewish. You can have your synagogue in Muslim lands. As we've mentioned in the beginning, throughout history that has been the case. But the Jews of Banu Nadir specifically tried to get this last Prophet of Allah, and they recognized him as a genuine prophet. They tried to get him killed. That was their crime. And there was a pact and a treaty between the two, and they broke that, and they proved to be treacherous. That's why. So if you're going to cite an incident, let's be fair about the incident. And you know something? This has gone to extremes from both the sides of non-Muslims and from Muslims as well. Other Muslims, instead of explaining, look, this group specifically was targeted because they did something really, really bad and treacherous, they try to explain, well, this narration was weak. Every time there's something that doesn't sit well with others, we try to say it's a weak narration. It's not a weak narration or anything, but Banu Nadir made a mistake. And that's it. They were not singled out for being Jews. And that's why, you know, the Magians used to live even at the time of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. During his Khilafah, the Magians would be living there. It was actually a Magian that killed him. The Magian who killed him actually threatened him. He gave him this veiled threat. So he hinted to him that he's going to kill him. And Umar understood it. No one else understood it. So he said basically he was telling him that he's going to build a windmill for him. A windmill for Umar. And he said, I'm going to build you a windmill that everybody's going to talk about. So then the people around Umar were very happy. Did you hear that? He's going to build you a fantastic windmill. Umar said, that's not what he's saying. He's promising, he's threatening to kill me. So then, look at this, this is unbelievable. Then the companions of Umar said, he's threatening to kill you. Then you kill him. Kill him first. He's going to kill you, you kill him now. So then Umar says, and what will I tell Allah on the Day of Judgment? Look at this. What will I tell Allah on the Day of Judgment? That I killed this man because I thought he may want to kill me? That is tolerance. If that's not tolerance, I don't know what is. So you see the history of Islam, you see tolerance, you see all kinds of religious, you know, people from religious groups would live amongst the Muslims and they would be free and comfortable there. That's why when Islamic Spain was under the Muslims for about 800 years, they were under the Muslims and everyone was allowed to, the Christian was allowed to be Christian, the Jew was allowed to be a Jew, everyone was living happily ever after. When the Christians then defeated the Muslims left, many hundreds of families stayed behind. They said, well, just like we kept them under us for years and they were not hurt, we're also going to stay, they probably won't hurt us. But then came the horrific incident in history known as the Spanish Inquisition, where there was unbelievable torture and murder, mass murder of people because of a suspicion that they may have been Muslim. Well, when the Muslims were in charge, no one was hurt on suspicion or even for knowing for sure that they're of another religion. So, you're saying Islam is intolerant? I'm saying, come on, please be fair and examine history and examine the scripture and tell me if Islam is fair, intolerant or not. Jazakumullah khair for listening. So today we're examining if Islam is oppressive to women or not. And again, I like to always ask, where does this idea come from? And where does the idea of oppression come from? Is it from the fact that there are different rulings for men than there are for women in Islam? And does that constitute oppression? So for example, and you hear this complaint from many people, and sometimes even from amongst Muslims. Why is it that a man, a Muslim man, can marry four women, but a Muslim woman is not allowed to marry four men? And they make it look as if this is oppression, right? And then they ask you things like, why is it that the men pray in the front in the masjid and the women pray in the back? And again, they make it sound as if it's oppression. But if you think carefully about it, is it oppression? And then all sorts of other questions, especially regarding the dress code. Why is it that the women have to cover and the man does not have to cover? And so from seeing different rulings for men and women, they conclude that perhaps Islam is oppressive to women. But the truth is, that is not the case. You know, to recognize the difference between two species or two objects or two things or two people is actually the essence of justice. For example, what they say is something very nice saying. They say that to treat two different things as equal is a form of injustice. One more time. To treat two very different things as equal is itself a form of injustice. Let me give you a simple example. Suppose, let's say I work at a warehouse and I have these huge 100 kilogram or let's say 60 kilogram bags and I drop them to these men, these big strong men, they take them. And I drop them from up top and these men catch them and they go on. Then a small woman, she's about, you know, less than 5 feet tall, very frail, small. She comes and she stands under me. She says, okay, throw me one also. 60 kilos, I'm throwing it from a distance. And I think, you know what? I'm going to treat everyone as equal. I'm going to treat these big men equal to this small woman. And I drop it on her and I break her body. Is that fair? It's not fair. So what is fair is to recognize differences between people, objects, things, situations, and then treat them based on these differences. That is fair. Because I don't think anyone argues that in Islam, a woman is a living soul, not half a human being like some other, you know, beliefs in some other areas where the woman was half a human being and the man was a full human being. No, in Islam, the woman is a human and the male is a human. But because there are differences between the two, physiological differences, psychological differences, Islam made way and made an allowance for those differences and those changes. And that is the essence of being fair and being just. So now you come to examine every one of the accusations against Islam being oppressive to women. What we really have is we have a system or a part of the world that's gone overboard when it comes to the woman. So if you have one group that is so far to the left, even if you're in the middle and you're moderate, you will look like you're so far to the right. And that's exactly what's happening today. So, for example, the woman has been in some countries given so many rights that Allah didn't give her these rights, so where did she get them from? In Islam, we have it in a more balanced way. So you examine every accusation carefully, and you start to see that there is no injustice whatsoever. So why is it that a man can marry four and a woman cannot marry four? What kind of question is this? Did you consider this question for a minute? Why on earth would a woman marry four men, and then cook for four men, and clean for four men, and have children for four men, and complain to four men? Okay, leave the complaining part. The point is, it doesn't make any sense. Why on earth would that be the situation? Likewise, people say, why do the men pray in the front of the mosque and the women in the back of the mosque? Well, what did you want? Have you seen the movements in salah, what it looks like when we go down for ruku', prostration, and sujood, bowing, all these things? Is it appropriate for women to be in front of the men? I think there will be no focus in the men's section, that's for sure. So, but wait a minute, before we discuss that even, who put this stipulation and who put this condition and who made this rule that the ones in the front are superior and if you're in the back, you're inferior? I want to meet this person. Who is this person that put it in our head that if you're in the back, you're somehow oppressed? If you're in the back, you're inferior. Who put this idea? And the problem is people just run with it without questioning it. So the people come up to you angrily. Why is it the woman praying in the back? Okay, what's wrong with the back? Is there any issue with the back? But it makes more sense for them to pray in the back. Why on earth would they pray in front of the men and then go down for bowing and prostration in front of the men with the men behind them? It is not appropriate, and that is not what the mosque is for. It's a place of worship. It's a place of purity and purity of intention as well. But people, they don't consider and they don't think carefully before they ask this question. So not every question is worth being asked, and not every question is worth an answer sometimes. Then come other issues, the issue of hijab. So why is it that the woman is covered? Okay, one more time. I want to meet this guy who put it in our head that if you're covered, you're oppressed. And by the way, if you're covered, if you're oppressed because you're covered, that would mean the opposite is also true. That means the less you're covered, the more liberated you are. Which means that there are very, very, very few people in the world who are truly liberated. You know what I'm talking about, right? Taban, we don't really make this argument, but it's the extension of this argument. If you're saying covering means oppression, that means uncovering means liberation. That means if someone comes to you and they're still wearing clothes, you're like, well, you're not fully liberated. Why don't you liberate yourself 100%? Like I said, don't really use this argument. But this is a true story. One time there was a speaker. He's giving a lecture, Islamic lecture. And there were Muslims on one side, men on one side, women on the other side. And the women were properly clothed in hijab and everything. So a non-Muslim woman comes in angrily pointing at the Muslim woman. Why are they covered like that? She's angry. Why are they covered? Meaning, she's trying to say they're oppressed. That's why they're covered. First of all, I mean, this was in America. And for the most part, in most countries, A woman puts on hijab because she wants to put on hijab. No one can force you, especially if you live in the West. Who's going to force a woman to put on hijab? But what happens is, she's angrily pointing to the woman, why are they covered like that? And she said, the speaker then answers her very nicely. He says, well, you were born without clothes. Why are you wearing clothes now? And the woman looked at him. She said, modesty. Because of modesty, that's why I wear clothes. He said, okay, well then modesty, here we have more modesty. There's the argument. Meaning, if you are modest, putting on clothing is modesty, that means the more I cover my body, the more modest it is. And the less I uncover, the less modest I am. Not the more liberated I am. So these are the arguments, and this makes a lot of sense. Okay, but here's the question. Why is it that when someone sees, let's say someone in the West sees a Muslim woman wearing hijab, he thinks oppression. He sees her as she's walking by, she's oppressed. But then they see a nun wearing almost the same thing, hijab and covering and everything, they don't feel that she's oppressed, they don't think of oppression. And then they see an Orthodox Jewish woman, and she's walking by, her hair is covered, everything's covered, wearing long sleeves, long dress, and no one says, okay, well, she's oppressed. Why does this only show up when it comes to the woman? Obviously, because of the narrative and all the stories and the ideas that were put in people's heads that Islam oppresses women and so on. And it's been put in people's heads so much that even sometimes Muslim women believe it. But what we're telling them is question these things. If someone tells you you're oppressed because you're covered, well, that would mean then uncovering makes you liberated. But still, I see most people in the world are wearing clothing, so why aren't they fully liberated? Yeah, you tell me I'm oppressed because I pray in the back. So who put this rule that the back is oppressed? I know maybe in America we have, you know, the back of the bus was for oppression. But in the masjid, it's honoring and respecting the woman. We don't make them sexual objects. So then they just come in front of men and dance and bow and just, you know, show their body and so on and so forth. This is respect and honor for them. So, but like I said, when someone is far to the left, even if you're moderate, you seem to be far to the right. But the truth is, Islam is the moderate. It is in the middle, and it is, alhamdulillah, the truth. So with that being said then, anytime someone says, does Islam oppress women? Why are these millions of women then Muslim then? Especially those who are in the West, why do they remain Muslim? If it's oppression, the minute you go to America, Canada, UK, Australia, and immediately leave Islam and leave hijab, but they insist upon Islam and they call people to Islam. What does that tell you? It tells you they're not oppressed. So anytime someone questions Islam, you question the question. Why do you think they're oppressed? And who put the standard? So that's our argument then. So thank you for listening. Wa sallallahu wa baraka ala Muhammad. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.